please open your copies of God's Word again to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, please follow as I read verses 9 through 13. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. The apostle continues at least to the end of this chapter, perhaps it could be argued to the end of this epistle, explaining how it is that we live lives of worship to God, that is, our reasonable service in light of God's great salvation, which Paul has so carefully described to us in the first 11 chapters. After the survey of God's salvation, he then says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you live your lives as sacrifices of worship to God. In verse 2, he tells us that if we are to live that kind of life, we will have to be transformed. Our minds will have to be changed. That is not how we have learned to live. That is not how the world lives. It doesn't live unto God. We must be taught and trained. And then he begins in verse 3 to give us practical instruction about what it means to live as sacrifices of worship unto God. It's striking, I hope it's striking to you, that he begins that instruction by talking about our relations together as a covenant community. Look at verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And almost everything that Paul says regarding life as a sacrifice of worship to God concerns our relations with each other, our life together in the church. Now, one exception to that emphasis would be verse 12, where we have just spent several weeks. The focus of verse 12 is upon our private, personal piety. And the reasoning, I think, is quite obvious. If we are going to live profitably together as the people of God, we must be careful to cultivate our own private piety. And the Holy Spirit moved Paul to speak to three matters of piety in particular. First, we must rejoice continually in our hope. Our hearts must be set on pilgrimage. We must look forward to heaven. We must live rejoicing in the anticipation of the return of Christ. Then we must be patient in tribulation. That is, tribulations are sure to come to each of us individually. And we must remain steadfast in our loyalty to Christ through all of our personal trials. And then lastly, and perhaps most importantly, we must be devoted to a life of prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Our lives must be rooted in communion with God. But now, our text is found in verse 13. And in verse 13, Paul returns immediately to the subject of our life together. He says, distributing to the needs of the saints, cultivate personal piety so that you may distribute to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. So this morning we want to try to explore this statement from Christ to us. And I urge you to think of it just in that way. It is a word from Christ to us. Paul was the human writer. Christ was the divine author by the Holy Spirit. And our response to this text must be a response to Christ. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. My outline is full of imagination. It has 3 points. Point number one, interpretation. Point number two, doctrine. Point number three, application. I worked for hours to come up with those headings. Point number one, interpretation. It's always the most important part of a sermon. May not be the most exhilarating, but it's the most important part. Here we seek to answer the question, what is God saying? How should we understand this word from Christ? As most of you know, the New Testament was written originally in Greek and then translated to Latin and other languages. It's still being translated into new languages today. In the Greek, this verse, like the preceding verses, is comprised of prepositional phrases. Two prepositional phrases that are used to express commands. These things are not suggestions. This isn't take it or leave it counsel. This is the will of Christ. This comes to us in the imperative. This is what Christ requires of us. Now, if we were looking at Greek text and we understood what we were looking at, we would see that the emphasis falls in verse 13 on the word needs. That's the first word in the Greek text. Literally, the text reads, the needs of the saints, be sharing in them. The needs of the saints. The word translated needs is most often used by Paul to speak of material needs, financial needs, physical needs. I believe it was Wednesday evening someone referred to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, where Paul said, let him who stole, there were converted thieves in the church, you who were thieves, don't steal any longer, but rather let him labor, hard manual labor, working with his hands, what is good, so that he may have something to give to him who has need. There were many needs in the first century church, and all of God's people needed to be sensitive to those needs. And part of the motivation for working hard was so you might make money that you could in turn give to needy brethren. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul commended the church in Philippi for contributing to his needs. He said, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. You helped me materially. The standard for this was set at the very beginning of the Christian church. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Please keep your place in Romans 12, but I want you to look In Acts chapter 2, the account is Pentecost, 3,000 new converts. The church began with 120, and just like that, it was 3,120. And almost immediately, they began to respond to financial needs. Look at verse 44, Acts 2:44. Now all who believed were together. That's striking. They didn't believe and then go back to their individual places and pursuits. All those who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. They took drastic measures to make sure that none in the church had unsatisfied needs. And that was not just true at the beginning. Look over at chapter 4. The church is growing. The gospel is prospering. More people are being added. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. This idea of contributing to the needs of the saints is not a new idea. It was there at the very beginning. Now, I think it needs to be said that these passages from Acts are not prescriptive. That is to say, they do not prescribe a precedent or a duty that was adhered to in all the succeeding generations of the church. Not every church in the first century subscribed to this practice. Paul was writing to Timothy when Timothy was in Ephesus. He gave directions to him for the rich. It was not an equal ownership of property in Ephesus. There were rich and there were poor. But beloved, we ought to take time to soak in what these newly converted people actually did. This was the policy in the first Christian church in Jerusalem. It was purely voluntary. No one was coerced against their will. It was entirely voluntary. But think about what they did. Newly converted. And they said, we've got a lot of poor people in these 3,000 plus. There are a lot of needs. I've got some land. I'm not using it. My kids, they can earn their own way. I'm going to sell it and I'm going to give the proceeds to the church. Oh, I've got a couple extra houses. I'm going to sell my houses. And they actually did that. Now, this isn't required of us. But, beloved, it is required that we will respond tangibly to the material and physical needs of our brethren. And that expectation, if you'll go back now to Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, that expectation is expressed by the word distributing in the New King James. Distributing to the needs of the saints. The word distributing is probably not the best translation of the Greek. The word actually means to share. It means to participate in, to participate with. The idea is not standing outside the gate and lofting some crumbs over the gate. The idea is to go inside the gate and to sit down and to become a partaker with those who have needs. Perhaps the most poignant use of the Greek word here is found in Hebrews 2:14. You need not turn, but listen. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of the eternal Son of God, the Son of God likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, that is the model for sharing. The eternal Son of God, eternal Spirit, chose to share in our very real temporal, material humanity. He took flesh and blood. He entered into our sphere, our temporal and cursed sphere. He became one with us. And why did he do that? So he could die. He shared in our mortality so he could deliberately lay down his life, bearing our sins and taking upon himself the judgment that we deserve. That's the ultimate standard of sharing. And that idea is what is required of us in our text. The idea of the text involves sympathy. We are to look upon our brethren's needs, our brethren's distresses, as if they were our own, as much as we can. Now, we can't do that completely. We all bear our own burdens. We all have our own providential calling. My life is not your life. But beloved, when we see brethren who are brought by providence under extreme difficulty, we are to do the best we can to get inside their lives, try to feel what they feel, try to know by experience as much as we can what they are experiencing. Now in verse 15, Paul will call us to weep with those who weep. So, what is being required in our text cannot be entirely satisfied by giving money or time or strength and energy as the need may be. We're to share the trial. We're to endeavor to feel what our brethren are feeling. Okay? And yet, with all that understood, ultimately, what Paul is requiring, what Christ is requiring, is that while we're feeling, hurting, aching, all the rest, at the end of the day, we're going to open up our billfolds and dig into our pocketbook and open up our checkbooks, and we're going to give some of our money, some of our material stuff, to alleviate the need, the pressure, the tangible burden upon our brethren. Yes, yes, we are to feel with them and for them. And perhaps we are to weep with them. And of course we're to pray for them. We're to plead that God will act in their behalf. But we're to do more. None of those things, even prayer, is enough to discharge the duty that's being laid upon us. If we have anything that we can give, we're to give it. We're to give it. This morning in our reading, Pastor Stu read from James chapter 2. And James was using an illustration of true faith, that it acts, it doesn't just talk. And he uses the illustration of a brother or sister hungry. And it's cold outside and they don't have a coat. And they come to your door and they say, I'm hungry and I don't have a coat. And James says, what good is it to say, oh, God bless you, brother. May your needs be met. God smile on you when you don't give them any food. And you don't give them a coat. What good is that? Blessings and benedictions will not fill hungry bellies. Bread fills bellies. Pray for them and go to the cupboard and give them a loaf of bread. Pray for them and go to the closet and take out a coat and give it to them. That's what's being required. Okay? Beloved, withholding our material goods from material needs among our brethren or within the kingdom at large is an insult to Jesus Christ, who gave himself completely for us. You say, well, I got to be concerned about my retirement. I've got to be concerned about the education of my kids. No, what you have to be concerned with is to glorify Christ by taking the abundance that he has entrusted to you and using that abundance to alleviate as many of the pressing needs of your brethren as you possibly can. That's what you have to be concerned with. Okay, the last part of verse 13 says, given to hospitality. Do I need to spend any time there? Given to hospitality. You say, no, that's clear. Apparently F.F. Bruce thought the whole verse was clear, because in his little commentary, he didn't even mention verse 13. I guess he assumed you read it as self-evident. I want to suggest to you that this last phrase, verse 13, is one of those places where it is critical to know the language and to know the culture in which this commandment was given. For instance, as to language, the Luther scholar, Linsky, who was a Greek scholar, said that the word hospitality literally means lover of strangers. Lover of strangers. Do you know that? That's what the word hospitality means. Literally, love of strangers. And as to the culture, the time, the situation in which Paul was writing, Charles Hodge, 19th century scholar, writes this: during times of persecution and before the general institution of homes of entertainment, I take that to mean hotels, motels, during times of persecution, before the general institution of hotels, there was peculiar necessity for Christians to entertain strangers. Persecution was prevalent. People were being hated for their conversion to Christianity, and some of them were being chased out of their homes, and they were fleeing for their lives. And it was not uncommon that churches would have total strangers, brothers, sisters in Christ, crossing their paths. And what was being required is that even though they are strangers and they're not known, we are to love them and we're to open our homes and feed them at our tables. Remember those quaint words in Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Looking at the text here in Romans 12:13, it's fairly obvious that persecution was weighing heavily upon Paul's mind as he wrote. You see the words in the English, given to hospitality. New American Standard reads, practicing hospitality. The Greek word there means persecute or pursue. Persecute or pursue hospitality. And then Paul goes on to the very next word, and next verse uses the same word, literally, of persecution. Bless those who persecute you. Paul is thinking about persecution. persecute the love of strangers, bless those who persecute you. So what he is saying is this: be opening your homes and your tables to brethren who are fleeing persecution, even though they're strangers to you. Open up your home. I imagine that happened a lot in Rome. All roads led to Rome. A lot of people came through Rome. Must have been a lot of persecuted Christians from other parts of the empire running for their lives coming through Rome. Paul said, yes, you don't know them, but they're brethren. Open your homes to them. Open your tables to them. Persecution was a scary reality in the first century. It's becoming a scary reality again. Beloved, it's not so far-fetched that we may be called upon to open our homes to Christian refugees from other countries. Would you do that? If some brethren came from the Middle East fleeing for their lives, would you open your home? Or would you call the FBI to do a background check? Love of strangers. You see, it's perhaps not as clear as we think it is what Paul means. When we think of Christian hospitality, we envision a nice quiet evening or afternoon with brethren, eating a nice meal, sharing leisurely fellowship. And that's good. We need to do more of that. All of us need to do more of that. And we particularly need to invite people into our homes that are not likely to ever be able to invite us into theirs. But that's not what Paul meant. And I'm convinced that that's true for the New Testament. That the call to hospitality in the New Testament wasn't a call to just have nice, leisurely fellowship with brethren. It was to open your home to persecuted Christians. And therefore, I don't think it is legitimate to take this text and press it upon the consciences of God's people, making them feel guilty if they're not having people in their homes all the time. That's a good thing to do, but I'm convinced that's not what the Spirit of God is calling us to do. So the message in Romans 12:13 is that we must be committed and prepared to open our wallets and to open our houses for the sake of our hurting brethren in Christ. Now, point number two, doctrine. And the question here is, what does this text teach us or infer to us about the gospel? About the gospel, about the doctrine of salvation. I think there are two lessons. First, and this is a clumsy illustration, but maybe it'll be useful for you to remember. I think this text teaches us that our view of salvation must be like having a garage that accommodates two large vehicles, not just one. As many of you know, Sherry and I moved last year from a home of 34 years into a much smaller townhome. We did what a lot of people in our stage of life try to do. We downsized. But we gained something that I didn't think we'd ever have. We gained a garage. I never thought I'd ever have a garage. I thought I'd be, if I lived to be a really old man, I'd still be trying to beat the rain to get in the car before I got soaked. That's the way we'd always live. We have a garage. We actually have a two-car garage. I fear that too many of us have a view of salvation that's too small. It's not large enough to accommodate two large spiritual realities. You say, what in the world do you mean? Well, see if you can follow me. God's saving purposes for all of us include both individual and communal elements. Includes both. Now, it's very true that conversion is personal and individual. We must come to Christ as individuals. We must believe and call upon Him for ourselves as individuals. We must repent of our own sins as individuals. No one can come to Christ for us or with us. We must come alone, as we will stand to give an account in the last day alone. So we must be converted as individuals. It's also true that if indeed we are converted and saved from the wrath that is coming, it's only because Jesus died for us as individuals. He died in our place. And we take great comfort. Christ died for me. But beloved, He did not die for you exclusively. At the same time that He was dying for you, He was dying for all of His people. He was dying for His church. He loved the church and gave Himself for the church. And the same Holy Spirit that calls you to faith in Christ, that same Holy Spirit also unites you to the people of God. Back to Acts 2, day of Pentecost, Luke says, those who gladly received the gospel were baptized individually. They received the gospel and they were baptized as individuals. But then he says, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they, all of them who had been converted as individuals, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. They were converted as individuals. The Holy Spirit drew them to Christ, but the same Holy Spirit then immediately drew them together. Individual and communal elements of God's saving grace. Beloved, listen, attempts to individualize Christianity in a way that denies the priority of church union and communion is decidedly unfaithful to the New Testament. The gospel is about saving us individually and making us a part of the whole body of Christ that is saved as a covenant community. And this means, secondly, that genuine personal piety, and I want you to hear this. Some of you have a wrong view of personal piety, a holy life. Genuine personal piety cannot be defined in terms of my relationship to Christ to the exclusion of my relationship to you. You see, the fact that I sit at home and read my Bible and read Spurgeon and read the Puritans and pray, that isn't all there is to a holy life. That may be the root of my personal piety, my communion with Christ, but my piety is to extend to my relationship with you, the people of God. And Christ isn't pleased with my redeemed life if my life is not being lived for your good. If I'm not fulfilling my appointed place in the body of Christ, and I'm not using my gifts and whatever God gives me for your encouragement, then my life is not being lived to the praise of Jesus. Beloved, the idea that we can be in good spiritual health while we refuse to share our lives and our stuff with God's people is a wrong idea. Had a visitor last week, a servant of Christ, never been here before. this man who goes to a lot of churches. And he was coming out my door, and after we exchanged greetings, he looked around and he said, "This is wonderful. The way these people are talking with each other." He said, "A lot of churches, as soon as the service is over, everybody's out to the car and gone. And these people are standing around talking." That isn't something we ask you to do. We never talk about that. That's something you do because you love each other, right? We were saved for that. We were saved for the glory of Christ. And a large part of the glory of Christ is in his church. And we are saved for the good of the church. May God deliver us from this ungodly, individualized idea of Christianity. Well, that's the doctrine. Now, finally, application. I perhaps have already hinted at a few applications. But how are we to go about making practical use of this text so that Christ is glorified? Well, the first thing I must do is do what I just did, and that is glorify Christ for the love that I see between so many of you. You may not realize, but the magnetism that draws you together and the way you enjoy each other and the way you help each other, that is a testimony to the gospel. Particularly in our time. It's such a stark contrast with the world where loneliness and disconnectedness are now considered major societal evils. Secular psychologists and sociologists are writing about the plague of loneliness and disconnectedness that people are feeling in our world. See, people are communicating with social media. They have Facebook and friends on Facebook, and they have Twitter, and people follow them. But they're disconnected from living people. And you know what Facebook and Twitter is all about? It's largely about, look at me. Look at me. Admire me. Listen to me. That's what it's about. It's about me. Look at me. Look at this picture I took of myself. Look at my ideas. Look at me. Listen to me. That's a far cry from let me get close to you. Let me become a part of your life. And I invite you into my life. Those are worlds apart. And people are suffering a plague of loneliness and disconnectedness. Christ creates real connectedness. Not artificial. Not pretend. It's a work of the Spirit of God. It's going on here. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. That's real grace. And if you're here and you feel ostracized and alone and disconnected, I'll tell you what you need. You need Jesus Christ. You need for Christ to take away your sins and reconcile you to God. And you need for Christ to make you a part of his community. You will be loved there. You will be treasured there. Application number one, praise. Application number two. Even though we have a lot to thank God for, this text compels us to seek more grace. We need more grace to love each other more, to respond to each other better. We need hearts, beloved, that are more tender and more responsive to the real neediness that exists among us. I think it was in a sermon recently. It may have been last week. My memory's so bad, I can't remember. But I remember I said something about people who complain a lot. You remember that? I said something about that. And some brethren They complain a lot. You know, there's some troubles and trials. It's just part of living. And some people simply can't experience any kind of trial without complaining. And people hear the complaints all the time. And if we're not careful, we tend to shut out the needs of God's people, assuming that everybody is complaining about the same thing. My grandfather was a good man. He complained about everything, bless his heart. You would think he was going to die in the next 10 minutes. He was always hurting. He lived to be 91. And his first trip to the hospital was when he had a stroke and died. So you see, his kids kind of laughed behind his back when he complained. He was a tough old hombre, but he complained about everything. But beloved, listen, there are extraordinary needs among God's people. Not everybody who has trouble is experiencing the ordinary troubles and hiccups of life. And we ought to respond to those. Don't get me wrong. We'll try to help each other with the ordinary stuff. But beloved, there's some extraordinary needs in the family of God. And we need larger sensitivity to those needs. We also need more grace to give to those needs. We need the grace to be able to give happily with the conviction that we are not losing by giving, we're gaining. That takes a lot of faith, but that's a biblical principle. Christ said, you give and it will be given to you, pressed down and running over. Paul said, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. But then he said this, God is able to make all grace abound toward you so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. And the idea is, if we give cheerfully in faith, we give, God gives more. So we can give more. We give more. God gives more. And we give. And God gives. So that we are never without something to give. That's why I said some of you think you can't afford to give. You can't afford not to give. We need hearts of faith to believe that everything we have came from God. If we give it away to a brother who needs it more than we do, God is able to make all grace abound toward us. He can give us more. In fact, I guarantee you this. If you make it your policy to give liberally, wisely, but liberally, you'll never run out of stuff to give. We need to believe that. Application number 3. You're still with me. I know I'm talking like a southern auctioneer. Got a lot to say. Application number 3. Those brethren who have pressing needs must communicate those needs to the church. That's assumed in our text. Telepathic powers are not assumed. Somehow God's people just know. They just know. No, they don't. If you have pressing needs, you must communicate with the church. You see, ordinarily, large and continuing needs are to be addressed by the church in an orderly and organized manner. Now, there could be some small needs that we learn of among individual brethren. We just dig into our own pocketbooks and we give, and nobody ever knows. Hopefully that goes on a lot. But beloved, there are some, the kind of needs that Paul is talking about, those kind of needs are too great for one or two brethren. They are to be communicated to the church so that the church can organize a response. Remember back in Acts chapter 2, those who had property, liquidated assets, they brought the proceeds. What did they do with the proceeds? Well, they called the church together and started handing out $20. No. They brought the proceeds and laid them at the feet of the apostles, the first pastors. And later in Acts, we learn that the apostles appointed men full of the Holy Spirit and good reputations. We believe the first deacons. They appointed men in the church to discharge benevolence, to go to the homes of the widows who were the most needy in the church and to give them food every day. It was an organized effort. Later in the New Testament, Paul established the requirements and the procedures for the ongoing care of widows. Benevolence is not to be haphazard in the house of God. It is to be orderly and organized. James said, if any of you want the elders to come and pray over you because you're sick, call for them. Don't think they're going to know you want them to come and pray over you if you don't communicate with them. It's not proper for the church to be expected to know about specific needs apart from specific communication. Neither is it proper that ongoing needs be addressed in a haphazard, random way. Okay? So if you have extraordinary pressing needs, the church wants to know. You need to tell us. And by God's grace, we will respond wisely, hopefully. Application number 4, the last one. Now, I really want you to grab hold of this, because if you don't, you will do damage to your soul. When we find ourselves in great need, and unless you die young and quickly, you will, if you live long enough, find yourself in great need. When we find ourselves in great need, listen to this, please. When we find ourselves in great need, we must look to Christ, not his church, for the supply of our needs. Look to Christ, not the church. You say, well, the church is commanded. Yes. As an act of obedience to Christ, the church is commanded. But listen, the fact that Christ, the Lord of the church, requires the church to respond to needs doesn't mean that I am to trust the church, or much less that I am to require the church to respond to needs. There's a world of difference. It's one thing for the Lord of glory to say, do this. It's another thing for me to say, now I've got needs, you've got to meet them. I don't have the right to do that. It's kind of like the matter of husbands and wives. The fact that Christ requires that the wife submit to her husband doesn't mean that the husband has the right to say, you have to submit to me. The Lord can require that. Husband's not Lord. Do you get the point? Two different things. Christ requires the church to distribute, but I can't make that requirement. I don't deserve that. That's something Christ gives. It's not something I deserve. It's not something I can require. It's something that Christ requires. So what am I to do when I have needs? Communicate to the church and trust Christ. Communicate to the church and trust Christ alone. Because I'll tell you, at best, The church is simply a means employed by Christ for our good. But the grace and the blessing that we need to take care of our needs comes from Christ, not from the church. And so our hope is Him. Inevitably, beloved, inevitably, the church will fall short of supplying what you need most. But Christ never will. You see, it's not just money we need. It's a benediction of God on the money. It's a blessing of God upon the benevolence. It's a heart to receive it as unto Christ and to use it as that comes from Him. So if you have needs, communicate to the church, but don't trust the church. Trust Christ. Please. Don't look to the church to save you or bail you out. Look to Christ. Communicate with your brethren and trust Christ. I close with these words, which I hope will encourage you to do that. My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Our hope is in the Lord. Let's pray. We so much need the counsel of your word. Left to ourselves, we really do, Father, make some horrendous conclusions. And we do bad things to ourselves. So please make us to be humble like little children. Make us teachable and pliable. Help us to receive the counsel of this text. Take it to our hearts. Please give us grace to love each other even more than we do. To be more sensitive and tender. To be more liberal, more open-handed, more trusting in your provision. So that we can give freely, liberally, with the conviction that we will never lose by giving cheerfully as unto Christ. We pray especially for those who do have, at this very moment, extraordinary needs. Lord Jesus, please meet their needs. And please direct us, and please give us insight and wisdom and hearts to do everything that you would have us to do to meet those needs. Help us by our love to bear witness to the world of the love and power of Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.